Good evening, ladies. Good evening. How does that sound back there? Is that okay? I have the special privilege of using Skip's personal lavalier tonight because I get nervous with microphones sticking in front of me. So thank you all for coming tonight. And to learn more about this amazing attribute of God called justice. Tonight, we're going to take a fast train ride as I've been studying this attribute of God for the last couple of months in particular. I've realized it is so much bigger than what we can present in one night. So we will try to present the most core aspects of justice, but it will be a fast train ride here. So tonight we're going to learn what justice is, what God's justice means to the believer and the unbeliever. As a believer, what should our response be to God's justice, and how God's justice leads to rewards or punishment. So let's get started. I think first we'll bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for this group of ladies who came here tonight to learn about you, the God of justice. Prepare our hearts to be receptive to what you have to say to us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, and let us not leave here tonight without hearing from you. In your precious holy name, amen. Okay. This year, I celebrated an anniversary. I am married. Some of you know I'm married to Paul Bishop and a Calvary pastor, not on staff right now, but working in the connection. But this is not the anniversary I'm talking about. This year, 2011, I'm celebrating my 30 years of walking with the Lord. You know, I'm not throwing a number out to like brag about it or anything, because when I think about walking with the Lord for 30 years, really, I know me, and I wonder, why am I not further along than I am? I should be, you know? Walking that long, that sounds like a long time. But I wanted to tell you just really briefly a little bit about my BC before Christ. And that is that when I was going through my teenage years in my early 20s, I lived a pretty godless life. I was one of those young women that got involved in the hippie culture, like a lot of people, Calvary people, in the past. And in my younger years, I used to go from like trend to trend. After a few years of being a hippie, I kind of got tired of it and actually grew out of that, got bored with it. So then I moved on to the disco dancing, nightclubbing, bar scene thing, you know, where I went from grubby and just, you know, patches on your jeans and things to wearing these really beautiful dresses and being the model and all this stuff. And then after that, I got kind of tired of that. And then I went and moved on into the country rock music scene. I really my life was kind of revolved a lot like around the music scenes of the time. And I lived a pretty immoral life during those years. But when I was a little girl, like about as far back as I can remember, my parents took me to a Bible-believing church. And when I was 6 years old at a vacation Bible school, I gave my life to Christ. But as a teenager, I forgot all about that, although, you know, I had a firm grounding in the faith when I was a child. But I went through multiple relationships, like a lot of women living in immorality do. And one night, it was pretty late, and I was feeling pretty down and depressed. I was at the end of another relationship. And I flipped on the TV, and there was a televangelist. And you can knock him all you want, but he started talking about the second coming of Christ, something I had remembered, jogged in my memory from my childhood. And he used the message, come all ye who are heavy laden, you know, heavy burden and laden. Well, I know it, but I'm nervous, so I can't repeat it right at the moment because it's not written down. But the Matthew passage that talks about giving our burdens over to the Lord, and I thought, you know, my life is a mess, you know, I think I'm going to trust God. And I just, you know, confessed my sins to the Lord and told him that, you know, I prayed that he would help me to find a Bible-believing church that I could go to, that I could feel comfortable in. And that started my journey with Christ. Now, because of this lifestyle I had lived prior, you know, I'd messed up some things in my life. And as a believer, you know, sometimes you still have to answer for the consequences of your behavior. And so when I first became a believer, you know, I just had this thirst for the Bible. It was just like, you ladies know what I'm talking about. It's like all of a sudden, you know, this Bible became so real to me, and when I would study it and read, the Lord actually would speak to me through his word. And I was like, oh, is this just me alone? But then I started talking to other Christians. I found out, like, he does that to them too. So it was like I wasn't just kind of going crazy or anything. It really was. God was really talking to me through his word, you know, and telling me how to live and how to behave. But one night, and I was just really new in my walk, I woke up in a dead sleep in the middle of the night, and my heart was beating really fast, and I was in this huge, it was probably what they would call a panic attack. I don't know why. I had never had one before, but I was just so fearful of life, just fearful of everything. And I flipped on the nightlight, you know, or I looked over, and there on the nightstand was my Bible. Because I was in the habit of, you know, reading it before I went to bed. And I looked at it, and I just grabbed it, and I just held it to my heart. Just like a big teddy bear, you know? And I held this, and I'm like, I don't know everything there is to know in this word, but I know that God speaks through his word. And I knew at that moment that there was something special about some power in this word, and I'm not kidding you, instantly that anxiety disappeared. Instantly. And that wasn't the last time I kind of cuddled my Bible, but as time went on, I you know, studied scripture, memorized scripture, thy word I have hid in my heart that I won't sin against you. I was able then to do the Ephesians 5 principle of, you know, using the word as a sword of the spirit and kind of stopping some of those attacks before they got really bad. And so over the years, I can tell you truthfully from my heart that I've had enough time now, 30 years, that I can attest that this Bible is true. And God is not a liar or a deceiver. He doesn't trick us and tell us things in this Bible that aren't true. He can be trusted, unlike a lot of men and women I've known in my life. And God's promises are true. He's shown me firsthand the truth he's revealed about himself, and then his laws and his precepts are true. For instance, the law of sowing and reaping. If you sow good seed, you're going to reap what? Good fruit. If you sow bad seed, do bad things, you're going to sow bad fruit. All these things that God is are facets of his personality and his being. God's love, God is love, and not only just imparts love, but he also is the author. He is love. He is mercy. So then why then, I have to ask you, do so many believers think, when they think of the word of God's justice, have a negative attitude toward his character? God has no negative attributes to his character. If God is trustworthy, and I say he is, then why do people outright reject God's sovereign right to exact judgment, rewards, and or punishments for the way we treat his son, revile his word, persecute and martyr his servants, and mock his commandments? Could it be that the unsaved world listens to and believes all the lies that the enemy offers up about God? You know, Hollywood, everybody picks on Hollywood, but you know, Hollywood often paints a very disturbing picture of believers who embrace Christianity And most of the time, they cast the Christian as either a villain or an idiot in the story. And any person who may believe in hell, they cast as being a crazy, insane lunatic, right? But I was really happy lately when I went to see the most recent Pirates of the Caribbean. Has anybody seen the newest one? It's actually a redemption story, and one of the heroes of the story is a Christian, a young man with integrity. And I was so happy to see that Disney portrayed this Christian in a positive light. It doesn't happen often. Some non-believers paint moral law as a bad thing, trying to convince us that there will not be any consequences for bad choices in life. They give us the big lie that there's no such thing as right and wrong. But we know better. All you have to do is read a police report to see that that's just insane. That doesn't work. Now tonight we are focusing on justice. And so I want to give you Webster's Dictionary definition of justice. And it is this: the quality of being just, impartial, or fair, the principle or ideal of just dealing or right action, conformity to truth, fact, or reason. Now, in Scripture, the word justice is interchangeable with the word righteousness. Webster's Dictionary defines the word righteous as acting in accord with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin. Can you believe that? That's how they defined it in Webster's. Now, in the Old Testament, righteousness and justice appears 39 times together in passages. And the word justice appears in Scripture 139 times. The word righteousness appears 150 times. So it must be pretty important to God that we learn about righteousness and justice. In essence, to be just or to exhibit justice means to bring equity to a situation. God in his perfection is justice. He's the author of justice. It is essential to his nature to be just and righteous in such a way that his justice conforms to all truth, since, in fact, he is all truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. God says in Isaiah 30:18, for the Lord God is a God of justice. So this covers our first section of this message tonight. We have learned what justice is. Now we're going to move on to what justice means to the believer and to the unbeliever. Sometimes in theology books, you'll see when they try to describe God's justice, they'll have a picture of a scale. So I want you to imagine for a second, okay, a big scale, not the kind you get on and weigh yourself, but a big scale, and there's a big beam that comes across like this, and then you have the chains, and then you have these giant platters that are hooked to the chains, okay? On this side of the scale, we're going to put blocks of all the sins of mankind. We're going to put, murder and rape and sexual sin and suffering and illness and all of that, and even death itself. And so if you have your scale that's like this, pretty soon it's going to go like this, isn't it? In fact, it's going to be very weighed down. In God's economy, the scale has to be balanced, okay? But how? Well, now, the book of the law was given to Moses to teach the people how to live righteous lives and how to give fair and just punishment to people who did not follow that law. He gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments, and he gave them the system of animal sacrifice as a way to atone for man's sins, but also for the sins of the nation. But what happened? Did men and women follow that law? No, they rejected it. Big time. The only way to level the scale and bring equity for all eternity was to present Christ as the living sacrifice. God himself, fully God, fully man, innocent of sin. The problem, I think, one of the problems we have with this concept is that people do not have a clear understanding of the nature of sin. You know, most people, even Christians, okay, have these ideas about sin. We, first of all, we kind of categorize sins, okay? We've got these big, giant sins, you know? In this category of big sins goes the murder, the homosexuality, the adultery, all these. Most of them are sex sins, by the way. And we put them all in this big, giant, big sin category. And then we've got the itty-bitty sins, okay? And these are the gossip, okay? Or I should say gossip. These are, you know, lies and materialism and covetousness and all those things that, you know, we do every day. But, you know, God doesn't really matter. He's really looking at those guys. The reality is that when King David confessed his sin of adultery to God, he wrote this confession out in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Eugene Peterson in the Message Bible translates this passage in a modern way. He says, I've been out of step with you for a long time, in the wrong since before I was born. God tells us through the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:12-21 that, you know the story, this is the Message I'm quoting from, you know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in. First sin, then death, and no one exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God in everything, at everyone. But the extent of the disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong and got us all in trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. Sin is just not the things we do or don't do that disagree with God's perfection. We are all born into sin. It's written on our DNA. You know, like if you're a scientist and you're looking in your microscope and you're looking at chromosomes, or you're looking at the building blocks of life, the DNA, you're not going to see a little DNA block there that says sin factor. You know, this is spiritually discerned. But since Adam and Eve, we are all born into sin. Yes, we do things that are against God's law, but if we understood that this is our character, it's our bent from the day we're born. And without Christ, all men are doomed to experience God's ultimate justice, balancing the scales once and for all eternity. Now, there might be women in here tonight that are new to the faith, new to Christianity, or maybe you don't have a relationship with Christ. I want to clarify something to you, okay? Understand that the only thing God requires for salvation is for you to believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, he rose again on the first, after 3 days, to prove that he is God, and that through believing and following him, we may have eternal life. That's all it is. That's all you have to do. But since we're born into sin and continue to commit sin, even when we don't want to, God provided a way to fulfill the law of justice so that he would be satisfied. You see, God loves us, and he gives us a new spirit so that with his help, we can gain victory over this thing called sin. So, here's our scales, right? We're like this. Once we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, rose again, and we surrender our lives to him, it loves it. It's a good thing. That being said, those of us who have accepted Christ will not be judged in the final day like believers will be judged. This is the good news. However, we will experience a different type of judgment called the judgment seat of Christ. John MacArthur explains in his book, The Second Coming of Christ, and I quote, "The Bible talks about the judgment seat of Christ, also referred to as the Bema, or the mercy seat, like the song said. Our only church saints will appear at that judgment, as shown in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to examine a Christian's total life. We will be recompensed for the deeds we have done, whether good or bad. The term used there refers to a summing up and estimation of the total pattern of a believer's life. This overall focus should keep us from worrying over every stupid thing we've ever done or thoughtless sin we've ever committed. It's a time of reward, ladies, not punishment, okay? At the same time, while we won't be condemned for our sins, our present lives do affect what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ." And Charles Stanley, one of my favorite pastors, writes, "When I stand in the Savior's perfectly holy and just presence, all the wood, hay, and stubble in my life will disappear. At the moment the chaff is gone, we will see that God is right. Those things didn't fit in the life of his child." This leads to our third point. What should our response be? Frankly, ladies, this is where I can pull my age thing on most of you. I'm really concerned, this is from my heart, about our church in America. In the last few years, we seem to have substituted our commission to live righteous lives, doing good works, with a more self-centered faith. We neglect God's command to go out into the world and preach the gospel. We seem to go to great lengths to avoid interacting with the lost world. We kind of create Christian circles. We are content to live in materialistic comfort when most of the people of this world are suffering in extreme poverty and deprivation without Christ. We've kind of become takers, not givers. And when a church asks us, not us here personally at Calvary, but other churches, okay? I'll make that clear. When our church asks us to become givers, to serve, to meet the needs of the vulnerable, the elderly, orphans, and prisoners, we just don't have the time or the money. We have some kind of excuse, right? Let me read a passage to you from Ephesians 4. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." For what? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry." What does that say? It says, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry." It's not just up to the pastor skip or the leaders or, you know, spiritual leaders to do the work of ministry in a hurting world. It's our job to do that work. And what their job is to equip us to do that work. By the way, this is the passage. This passage, Christ also said that if we serve others in love, it's like we're serving him in person. And this was the passage that God used in Mother Teresa's life to convict her. She was in India. She got to India, and one day she was walking down the street, and she spotted this really grotesque man laying there dying, and he was one of the untouchable class. And she heard God whisper to her heart to minister to the man, and she was completely horrified. She just did not want to touch this guy. He was so gross-looking, and he was dying, of course. But she obeyed because the scripture popped into her head, "When you do it to the least of my brothers, you do it unto me." And that's how her ministry in Calcutta began. Just think if she wouldn't have listened. I have to ask you guys a question. Are you perhaps neglecting the Holy Spirit's prompting to fill your purpose in Christ? Earlier, Larissa mentioned a few ministries at our church. There are myriad possibilities at church here to serve and in this community. I don't have this in my message, but I just want to take a second to tell you. Some of you know that I come from a background where I worked in the domestic violence arena, and for a while there, a few years ago, I was directing a domestic violence agency here in town, and we would do all the first responder assistance for the police department here. From 2007 to 2008, we saw 6,000 child witnesses to violence and over 2,000 victims we served just in Albuquerque alone. And what the research says is that that is probably only about 20% of the people who actually report it. So it's food for thought of the community we live in and how we can be the hands and feet of Jesus. Now we're going to turn a corner and head into this last stretch of the message, which is how God's justice leads to reward or punishment. Psalm 89:14 says, "Righteousness and justice," there's those two words, "are the foundation of your throne." Someday, all of us who believe in this room are going to be present at a very special event. Let's take a second to open the door and look into heaven. We're going to look into the throne room of the King. I'm reading from Revelation 4. Again, I have selected the message tonight. I usually use the New King James, but I think for teaching purposes, I'm reading from the message. Revelation 4. "Then I looked, and oh, a door opened into heaven. The trumpet voice, the first voice in my vision, called out, 'Ascend and enter. I'll show you what happens next.' I was caught up at once in deep worship, and oh, the throne sat in heaven with one seated on the throne, suffused with gem hues of amber and flame with nimbus of emerald. 24 thrones circled the throne, and 24 elders seated, white-robed, gold-crowned. Lightning flash and thunder crash pulsed from the throne. 7 fire-blazing torches fronted the throne. These are the sevenfold spirit of God. And before the throne, it was like a clear crystal sea." Now, we're going to go a few verses later, but in the meantime, there's a description in that passage about these angelic beings, and they one like has the face of a lion and one a human, and they're kind of really weird. They've got wings all over, and they've got eyes all over their body. And when I think of the eyes, I think, ew, that's really weird. But, you know, then I think of, like, my dog's eyes, and they're so big and brown and beautiful. And I thought, well, maybe their eyes are really pretty, you know, just beautiful eyes, you know. But anyway, they're kind of weird. And they chant, and if you ever wondered if they're aliens, here's your answer. Okay, kidding. See, Mary says there's aliens, okay. And they chanted night and day, never taking a break. "Holy, holy, holy is God our Master, sovereign, strong, the was, the is, the coming." Every time the animals, those guys, gave glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the age after age living one, the 24 elders would fall prostrate before the one seated on the throne. They worshipped the age after age living one. They threw their crowns at the foot of the throne, chanting, "Worthy, O Master, yes, our God, take the glory, the honor, the power. You created it all. It was created because you wanted it." You know, every one of us who believe in Christ will receive a crown. Some of us will receive more crowns than others. Scripture talks about 5 crowns in particular, and in your study notes, there's something for you to take it further. We're only going to talk about 2 tonight very briefly, but it is an amazing study when you start reading about the rewards, the crowns. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 26 states, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. But they do it to obtain a perishable crown. We do it for an imperishable crown." Think that'll be one of yours? 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness," there's that word, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." Do you want him to come back? I sure do. I think about it more than once every day. I hope that that's one of my crowns. I think it probably is. God also, though, gives us a warning. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. And then further on in Revelation, it talks about all believers will be attending this special marriage ceremony in heaven. It's our marriage ceremony. And Scripture says, the marriage of the Lamb has come. She was given a bridal gown of bright and shining linen. The linen is, what is the linen? The linen is the righteousness of the saints. And I want to ask you guys, what will your wedding dress look like? I have a feeling some wedding dresses will be more dazzling than others. Could it be that our righteous acts are what construct our own wedding dresses? I don't know, that really freaked me out when I thought of that. Then John later describes the new heaven and the new earth, and he tells us what it's like. He says, I saw heaven and earth new created, gone the first heaven, gone the first earth, gone the sea. I saw holy Jerusalem, new created, descending resplendent out of heaven, as ready for God as a bride for her husband. I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, look, God has moved into the neighborhood, making his home with men and women. They're his people. He's their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death is gone for good. Tears gone. Crying gone. Pain gone. All the first order of things gone. The enthroned continued, look, I'm making everything new. I love that part in the movie The Passion of Christ, you know, when he's falling and he sees his mother and he goes, look, mother, I make everything new. It's just like, it's really good. So I want to think you to think about what this means for a second. In that day, because God is justice, all wrongs will be righted. Every child who died too young will be raised to life. Every violent person, every criminal who got away with it will be punished. Every abuse will be avenged. Every wound of the persecuted will be healed and justice served. Every person who's ever born an infirmity, blindness, retardation, illness as a result of the fall, will be healed and given new bodies. We'll be given new bodies, and the list goes on and on. But more than anything, the Bible states, death will be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Of course, we have to go to what it's going to be like for the unbelievers. It's a different story. God says in Revelation 20:11-15, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, ladies, when we began this lesson, I mentioned that for over 30 years, I've had the privilege of testing the truth of God's word, experiencing answers to impossible prayers, experiencing God's goodness, witnessing the law of sowing and reaping in my own life, and witnessing God work in the lives of other people. Now it's your turn. I want to ask every woman in this room who has walked with the Lord to stand if she can truly say that she has experienced this same God. Please stand. Now I want to ask you, yes or no, and yell this out, your answer. Can our God be trusted, yes or no?
Yes.
Is God a God of love? Yes or no?
Yes.
Is God a God of mercy?
Yes.
Is God's word true?
Yes.
Is this God, who is justice, who is the source of all goodness and righteousness, know what he's doing when it comes to bringing justice to this world? Yes or no?
Yes.
These things will come to pass because that is who our God is. Our God is justice. So you can just have a seat. So we've talked about what God's justice is, what God's justice means to the believer and the unbeliever, what God expects of us in terms of righteousness, and we've talked a little bit about the rewards God has in store for us in heaven. The Bible, from cover to cover, provides all the examples we need to live out a life of righteousness, a life that glorifies God, which is what this Christian life is all about. Let's bow our heads. Father, we have sped through this evening so quickly, this lesson on who you are, you are the God of justice. And I pray that these ladies would be prompted to contemplate your justice and what we have talked about, and then if an attitude change needs to happen, if they need to begin sowing good seed instead of bad, if they need to quit sitting on the sidelines and become your hands and feet in the hurting world, I pray that you would guide them with your love and with your righteous right hand. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn to the screens a moment. There's something we want to show you that seemed to fit tonight's lesson. It'll take you just a couple minutes.
When I was a kid and I heard Somewhere Over the Rainbow, I thought it was heaven. That's what I thought.